but I don't know how. I'm sure you've heard those words many times. These are the words that James is responding after the first few verses of chapter 1. You'll remember last week we looked at James 1, verse 2 to 4, where he gave us those two commandments, and he can imagine us saying, but I don't know how to count it all joy. But I don't know how to let steadfastness have its full effect. You'll remember James reminded us of our duty and our purpose. We are to be holy. Therefore, when difficult times come, we should count them as joy because of the fruit that they can potentially yield, fruit for holiness. And we should persevere, endure, let steadfastness have its perfect work, not giving in to sin, not giving up, because the difficulties do temper us as in a fire. So these are strong imperatives. These are black and white statements. There's no wiggle room, no compromise, and this is what we're going to find to be typical of James all the way through this letter. But we do know that James has a pastoral heart. We've seen this in the fact that he begins where we're at, in our sufferings, in our testing times, in our pain. And so we come now into this next section in 5 to 8, where he goes on to point these struggling Christians to the resources that they have in God to enable them to count it all joy and to enable them to let steadfastness have its full effect. So let's read together James 1, verses 5 to 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James points us to prayer. James' instruction is basic, yet profound. He reminds us of the character of God. Because in our trials, what's the first thing that goes out the window? God is good. That's the first thing that we doubt. Our confidence in God, our faith in God is the first thing that we lose. So James, knowing that, seeks to build up our confidence in the character of God, and especially as a prayer-hearing God, reminds us of God's goodness, of his nearness, of his willingness to hear and to help. But not only that, in order to pray effectively, he reminds us that we must pray with a single-minded faith. Because we need wisdom in our testing times, we must pray to a generous God with a single-minded faith. And so we have 2 points to help us this evening. Praying to a generous God, praying with a single-minded faith. So look again at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. We need wisdom. What is biblical wisdom? What's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Knowledge has to do with the assimilation of truths and facts. Wisdom, we understand, normally has to do with living out those truths well to the glory of God. James, in true form, directs us to the practical outworking of what we believe, steering us to ask not for knowledge, but for wisdom, to know how to live. It is true that there are facts that we need to know. For example, it is good to know that God is good, that God is in control, that hard times are in fact discipline, not judgment. Knowing these things does help, and it does give us perspective. But at the end of it all, we then still have to live. We have to then go and live out our faith, live out our Christianity, put into practice what we believe. We have to wake up in the morning in a life filled with pain, and we need to know how to live well. We need to know how to pursue holiness, how to negotiate the many landmines of sin and temptations to sin that come with our difficult times. So James points us to wisdom. Now, when you woke up this morning in the middle of your refining fire, What did you tell yourself you needed? I need a holiday. Maybe that's what you said. I need $1 million. I need a better doctor. I need a hip replacement. I need a more obedient child. Are these some of the things that maybe you woke up thinking that you needed in the middle of your refining fire? And no doubt some of these external changes could alleviate some of the pressure. But James directs us to what we need in order to know how to honor God in every situation. We need wisdom. Wisdom, also known as discernment, is that skill that we gain through experience, where we know how to negotiate those trickier and harder situations with more faithfulness. What does the world think wisdom is today? Wisdom is thought to be a time management technique. It's how to win friends and to influence people. It's a way to be tech savvy, to take the work out of work. Isn't that what wisdom commonly is? Life hacks. That's not biblical wisdom. Now, no doubt there is good sense in gaining some of these life skills. But biblical wisdom is not the art of living efficiently. It's the art of being holy. And in this instance, in being holy in difficult times. Biblical wisdom is defined as a fear of the Lord. Job 28, 28. Job says, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To turn away from evil is understanding." Life hacks might make your life more convenient, easier. But biblical wisdom can sometimes make your life harder. Because as you're called to faithfulness, you may rouse persecution. You may become the center of a satanic attack because of your holiness. Biblical wisdom doesn't always promise an easier life, but it always promises to let you see the path that you should walk in order to honor the Lord. Wisdom is what we need to know how to be holy in difficult times. So James is not asking you if you want to be holy. He's telling you how to be holy. He's assuming that holiness is the right way to live. And a read through the book of Proverbs shows how a life of holiness is, generally speaking, the good life, the life that we ought to pursue. And it also speaks about how the shiny things that promise happiness are lies and ultimately harm us in the end. Sin does create a difficult world for us to live in, where we are constantly faced with new and pressing opportunities to sin. And we must be prepared. We must not be naive. We need that biblical wisdom to know how to walk when all of those temptations are suddenly thrown at us in the middle of our testing times. So, here's an interesting thought. What form would an answer to this prayer for wisdom take? What does it look like when God says, "Oh, you asked for wisdom? Okay, here it is." What does that look like? Could be the conviction of the Spirit in your conscience. Could be the wise advice from a Christian friend. Could be a word in season from the pulpit. Could be the Spirit illuminating your daily Bible reading. Or God, by His Spirit, making certain relevant truths come alive when you are quiet and listening in prayer. I suspect that the whole idea of coming before God in prayer and the Holy Spirit ministering to you in that moment, that dynamic, is what James wants you to experience. I can imagine a scenario where maybe you're struggling with a decision at work. The boss is not a believer, and he wants you to do something that violates your conscience. And there you are, you fall on your knees, asking for God's wisdom to know what to do. What are the steps? What are the processes that happen at that time? It's here when you're on your knees before the all-seeing God, where you've started by confessing your own sins. You've come in humility. You've come testing yourself to see if you're self-deceiving, whether you really want the thing or whether you're giving into a fear of man. So you've come confessing all of these things as a way of starting off your prayer. Your sins have been exposed. You've brought yourself to a new place of surrender to His will. His holy law is then brought by the Spirit into your remembrance as a way of guiding you along the right path, even though it's the difficult path. This is how God answers our prayers for wisdom. He shows us the path of holiness in our difficult times. Or let's say you have a strained relationship. Someone you know said some things to you and about you and they've upset you. They're lies. And now there you are, you're in prayer asking God for wisdom. And before God, you're examining yourself. You're owning your sins. You're testing your activities to see, have you been oversensitive? Did you maybe cause the situation in the first place? And so you're, there you are, you're examining yourself in all honesty as you ought to do. But you're also being reminded of Christ's example of praying for those who say false things against you. Suddenly what happens is in those moments of prayer, those paths of revenge, those paths of seeking your own justice, those paths of going out and slandering them in return are shut to you. God's wisdom has enabled you. It has helped you as you were praying. This is how wisdom can come to us in prayer. So wisdom is what we need, and prayer is how we get it. I love what John Blanchard said, and I paraphrase. The secret to prayer is... Do you want to hear the answer? The secret to prayer is... It's profound, listen. The secret to prayer is praying. Wow, there it is. Praying. We must stop and acknowledge that as Christians, we are terrible at prayer. We don't pray as we ought. Even though we are needy, we don't go to the God who has all power. Even though he has made the way open, we do not enter. Even though we have been given Christ's name to take with us to ensure our reception, we do not use it. Even though we have been given a new status, who can approach the throne of God and God is our Father, we are still far off. We must not miss the point that we must pray. And so often we do not. And so here's James pointing us to the obvious resource. Pray. Wisdom is what we need. Prayer is how we get it. And it is God that we get it from. And James, in the same style of Jesus, builds up our faith in God in order to stimulate us to more prayer. And he dwells here on just the character of God. Look at the four things that he says. God gives generously. This word is discussed by the commentators. It could mean generously or it could mean genuinely. And, you know, you don't really have to pick and choose between these things. Does God give until our cups runneth over, or does God give in truth? The answer is yes. So you can choose between these. There's no false choice here. James, his words remind us of Jesus' own teaching that we had read earlier from Luke 11, verse 11 to 13. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is the sort of thinking that James is helping these people with. Not only that, God gives universally. He gives to all. All are sinners, yet all are welcome in Christ. In Christ, we are all now children who have access and can be answered by God. The powerful and the rich people of this world may have the ear of the prime minister, but all of God's children have his ear. He gives to all. He gives without reproach. He does not scold as he gives. He does not make you feel stupid when you ask. He does not say, well, I gave to you last week. What have you done with it? Why are you asking me again? Without reproach. And he gives certainly. He gives definitely. It will be given. What's the picture here? We see that God is reliable. We see that he is sympathetic. We see that he is able. We see that he is willing. Knowing who God is, knowing his grace and goodness, knowing his willingness to condescend and be gracious to the humble and the needy, where earthly kings might lose patience with needy beggars. Have you ever lost patience with beggars? You know, there's that beggar again. I gave to him last week, And he's still begging. He saw me give to him earlier, and now he's asking me again. God doesn't get tired of us in our begging. Broken and contrite, he does not despise. But let's look at our second point, praying with a single-minded faith. James does give us a condition, doesn't he? We must pray in faith. Look at verses 6 to 8. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The Bible often links prayer, answered prayer, and faith. For example, Matthew 21, verse 21 and 22. And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." So James, once again, is drawing on the teaching of Jesus Christ from the Gospels, teaching us about the connection between prayer and faith. Now, we all know that there has been a lot of abuse around the teaching of faith and prayer. The Word of Faith movement has taught us that we are made by God to be little gods. And just as God used his faith to speak the world into being, so you must use your faith and speak things into being, like money, so that you can be rich. This is the Word of Faith teaching. This, of course, is a shocking and blasphemous teaching. They go on to portray God as impotent because we have all the authority on earth. And God is somehow proud of us when we come to him like a willful child, and he, like an overindulgent parent, just sort of, oh, so cute. Whenever we get bossy and demanding, you know, he's impressed by our boldness in faith. These are all of the abuses that we associate with faith and prayer because of the Word of Faith movement. Faith is confidence in God, confidence in the character of God. Faith is built up based on your knowledge of the God of the Bible. You see, God seeks to manifest his glory, therefore he will not answer a faithless prayer. He will not confirm a lie by making a norm of answering faithless prayer. God may sometimes answer an unbeliever's prayer, or he may even answer a faithless prayer because it is his will, but this will be despite the sin in the prayer, not because of the sin in the prayer. So if God does answer your prayer and you sinned while praying, it wasn't because you sinned while praying. It may just be that God intended to do that thing anyway. God does not hear prayer from the impenitent, for example, because this would be a denial of his purity and holiness. He does not hear prayer from those who are accusatory or doubting or misrepresenting him as a monster. Why would he affirm that when it is his goal to glorify himself, to manifest the goodness of his character? Why would he affirm you in a lie? He does not answer prayers that are entitled or lacking humility. So the question we must ask ourselves is, what does a lack of faith look like for James's audience? Why would they lack faith in their prayers? I think we can see two ways in which there would be doubt or a lack of faith evident based on the information that we have here in chapter 1. So firstly, as we've already stated, when we go through hard times, we can doubt whether God is good or wise or willing to help. Isn't that the first thing that we wonder when things start to go badly? It's clear that James recognizes that people are denying that God is good, that people are denying that he gives all of the good things that we have in life to enjoy as a sign of his goodness. And more importantly, he also wants to highlight that God does love you. He is willing to hear you. And look at the fact, look at this by the fact that he saved you. Go to James 1, verse 16 to 18. Here he's reminding them of the goodness of God, of the willingness of God. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What James is saying here is this: how can you think God has it out for you to destroy you? That he is somehow some horrible God who's arbitrary or who has an ill will towards you, when every single good gift that you have is a reminder that he is the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. On top of that, he has saved you. Has he not saved you? Why would he save you only to make your life hard for no good reason, be nasty to you? So you can see the logic that James is trying to get them to think straight about the goodness of God, because this is part of their doubt. This is the way in which their doubt was expressing itself. They doubted the goodness of God. He is saying God is for you, he is not against you. This is the same as what Paul does in Romans 8. Listen to Romans 8, verse 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul too is aware that this fallen world, this groaning creation, is a painful place to live. And it can create a negative perspective and paint a dark picture. We might imagine, due to all of the pain and the war and the calamity and the sin, that we might not make it to heaven, that God might not be good, that his plan might just fail. But Paul assures us that due to Christ taking all our condemnation, due to the fact that the judge has ruled in our favor, the fact that he has vindicated us, there is no more wrath towards us. There is no vengeance pointed down from heaven towards us, just waiting for us to put one foot wrong, and then it's all going to be released upon us. God has given his best in his Son. Will he not also with him do the minor part? You know, the hardest part of what God has done in saving you is giving Jesus Christ to die on the cross for you. It is nothing for God to take a sinner that he's already saved by paying the highest price of Christ and making sure he goes from justification to glorification. That's the easy part. The hard part was God giving his Son. And now, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Do you see how the authors of Scripture are trying to help you to see that if God is willing to save you, is he a good God or a bad God? Is he for you or against you? Do you think he'd be willing to hear you when you pray, when you go through hard times, if he's been willing to give his own Son to die on the cross for us? We cannot doubt the willingness of God if he is willing to save us. This is how the authors of Scripture are building up our faith. So this brings us back then to praying in faith. When you are suffering and you go to God in prayer, do you believe that he is your Father? Do you believe that your sins are paid for? Do you believe that he is for you? Do you believe that he is working out all things together for your good? Think about what a terrible thing it would be to go to God in prayer after he has demonstrated his love and his willingness to aid sinners in the costly sacrifice of his Son, and so consumed and fixated on the importance of your own pain, you refuse to see his love, you refuse to see his goodness, you demand that you will play the victim, and you holler and bawl and get angry. That's the doubt that James is talking about. That's the doubt James is talking about. Faith is not shutting your eyes as hard as you can and imagining through visualization techniques that the tooth fairy is real. That's not what faith is. Faith is in a person. It is your confidence in God. And our confidence in God is built up through the gospel and all of these wonderful promises and assurances that these authors of Scripture are giving to us. God has given us every possible assurance that we would come to him, knowing his willingness to hear and to give to us in our need. I'm just listening to the book Gentle and Lowly yesterday. It's just a few thoughts that, you know, strike as you're listening through them. And one of them is just the reality that we have a perfect high priest seated at the right hand of the Father. He has a 100% glorified human set of emotions. And in his perfect, glorified, divinely influenced human emotions, he has sympathy towards you as your high priest. And that is the basis of your confidence to go to him in prayer. Isn't that a wonderful assurance? That's the sort of thing that we need to sink our teeth into and build up our faith. So come with that confidence. Come recognizing the love that he has displayed in his son. The truth is, God will answer greater to than our expectations. He answers above and beyond what we expect. We have grounds for a confident faith in God. Not a magic ticket that treats God like a slot machine, but an absolute confidence that the holy God, the most powerful God, is our Father, that he is for us. We cannot allow trials to blind us and diminish our faith. Trials are our opportunity to exercise our confidence in God in prayer. But it seems to me there is also another way in which these people were doubters. You'll notice that James uses this description of double-minded. This is the first time this word is known to be used in the Greek language. Double-minded. First used here by James. The second time it's used is by James in 4 verse 8. Have a look down at chapter 4 verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So does double-minded mean vacillating between doubt and faith? Or does double-minded mean vacillating between sin and holiness? Yes. There's a little bit of each in there. And so when he uses this word double-minded, James realizes that probably in the hearts of these people, there's actually an unwillingness for the wisdom that will help them to be holy. They don't want holiness with all their hearts. So when they pray, they're not asking for it. They don't really, really, really want it. And in this way, they are being double-minded. So imagine it. There you are in the middle of your ordeal. Your self-pity arises to tell you that you deserve a well-earned sin break. And so you should go and indulge yourself because you've been working hard at suffering. And James comes along and he says, "Count it all joy. Let steadfastness have its full effect. Pray to God for the wisdom that you need to negotiate this tough time, to know how to be holy when all of these things are flying at you." But do you really want to be holy right now? That's the issue. Is holiness the thing that you really want, first and foremost, above every other thing? If you don't, then you're double-minded. That hits us all, doesn't it? Because we wouldn't sin if we didn't want our sin. We're not dragged kicking and screaming into our sins. We go to them gladly, willingly. And so double-mindedness is making that stand to say, I'm going to choose to be holy no matter how much my little baby heart goes, I want to sin, I want to sin. We take that captive and we apply ourselves to holiness. There are two common responses to suffering. Firstly, we doubt God. Secondly, we doubt whether holiness is worth it. I think of Psalm 73. Asaph felt that it had been futile to keep his hands pure. It's been futile for me to keep my hands pure as a child of God. If it doesn't pay to be holy. I've tried to be holy. Everyone over there who's trying to be sinful, they have a good time. Here I am trying to be holy. I'm having a bad time. Why should I want holiness? I want that. I want some ease. I want some marriage. I want some kids. I want some affection. I want some whatever it is over there that we are envious of the wicked. So it seems to me that James is aware that not everyone is seeking the wisdom to be holy, but rather is making excuses for their sins. We see this in chapter 1. Look at 1 verse 13 to 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It appears as if there are those blaming God, not only for the difficulty, but for the sin that results in their lives because of the difficulty. I remember a young Christian woman saying to me when I was a young Christian, if God didn't want me to do these things, then he shouldn't have given me these desires. Do you want to be holy? Do you agree that you should be holy? Are you willing to pray with all of your heart, saying no to every temptation to sin, to ask for the strength and the knowledge and the wisdom and the opportunity that you need to take a hold of the holiness, which is that straight line in the midst of the trials that you ought to be committing yourself to? You can't be double-minded. If you pray to God asking for help to be holy during your difficult times, but you don't really want to be holy, do you think he's going to answer your prayer? No. He won't answer your prayer because you're being double-minded. If you're harboring doubts about whether you want to do the hard thing and be holy, God will not answer your prayer for the wisdom that he says God is willing to give you. Because in any situation that you ever face, you'll come to a crossroads where you've got to choose between God and sin. God's always willing, by the power of the Spirit, through the teaching of his word, to illuminate the path that he wants you to walk in order for you to be holy. Because what is wisdom? It's walking in the fear of the Lord. He'll always show you how to obey him in that situation. Obedience is actually the easy part. You may have to suffer for it, and that's the part we don't like. Usually it's not because we don't know how to live in order to be holy. It's just we don't feel like paying the price to be holy. So we have to ensure that we're not double-minded, that we want the holiness that we've been saved for. James ends this section with a warning. If you are double-minded, that is, caught between faith and doubt, or caught between wanting sin and asking for wisdom not to sin, you'll be like that little wave. You've probably seen it in movies. You know, you see that in the middle of the storm, in the middle of the sea, there's the storm going around, there's that wave, and then the wind blows it this way, and the wind blows it that way, and there's the foam blowing off on all directions. Wherever the wind is, that's you being driven around. James says you'll be unstable in all your ways. There'll be no maturity, no consistency, no reliability, no ongoing walk of holiness, but falling into sin on every side, wherever it offers itself to you. You'll be the opposite of what God is trying to make of you through your trials, which is, of course, he's trying to temper you, to make you mature, to make you holy. But if you don't want that holiness, you're going to be that unstable person, and that's going to be a life full of pain. You're going to be like all the bad stuff that the book of Proverbs says sin leads to. That will be your life. In conclusion, hard times will come. We should respond with single-minded, faith-filled prayer. We must pray. We must ask for the wisdom we need to be holy. We must come with faith to a willing God who is for us, and with a single-minded desire to be holy, not harboring sin. If we do, we can be confident that God will equip us and he will enable us to find the right path during difficult times. Let's pray.